Larger and Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. We're up to question 79. Question 79 is part of a series of questions that are all related to the doctrine of sanctification. This question is going to deal with the doctrine of perseverance. And so it's framed with reference to the doctrine of sanctification to some extent, but we're going to talk about the doctrine of perseverance in particular. So question 79. May not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace? Answer. True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God and His decree and covenant to give them perseverance, their inseparable union with Christ, His continual intercession for them, and the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The doctrine of perseverance is quite possibly one of the most significant and those doctrines of greatest moment to those who really are believers as they struggle through a life engaged in warfare against sin and temptation and all of the different things that assault your sanctification. As early as Augustine, it was necessary to defend the doctrine of perseverance. The Pelagians were some of those who very early on questioned this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So we're going to talk about perseverance, but before we talk about the topics that are addressed specifically in our question, we're going to talk about the doctrine of perseverance generally, what it is we mean by it, what we should understand by it, and in particular, what we don't mean by it. A lot of people have a wrong idea when they hear us talk about perseverance of the saints, and they don't really have a clear idea what it is that we're talking about. And so we're going to define that a little bit more. The definition that I'm going to be giving is in keeping not only with people like Augustine, we want to be clear that this is in keeping with, for example, things that Luther would say or some of the other great Protestant reformers such as Calvin. It's the doctrine of our confession and our catechisms, and it is an assertion that if you are elect of God, you will not totally and finally be lost. That's not to say, as we'll see, that we're saying you won't have time and again fall into sin, even great and grievous sin. But it is to say that you will not finally perish in a state of unrepentant sin. So we want to talk about that, the doctrine of perseverance, what it is exactly that we're trying to define. Then we need to discuss briefly, at least, the source of perseverance, which is alluded to in several different ways in our question. It has, and I think this is important, that we understand that the root, the foundation of perseverance is intimately tied to the doctrine of grace. This is not an assertion of some sort of inherent power in the creature, but it is an assertion that is in keeping with that doctrine of grace that we've been talking about really since the beginning of our catechisms. And then finally, we're going to look at the proofs of the doctrine of perseverance that are given us in this question. And I think that there are several lines of proof that the divines have laid out here that are interesting. They've given us a very concise definition of this doctrine of perseverance. What it is and what it is not is implied in what they're actually giving us there. And if we would keep to that, we probably would avoid a lot of unnecessary controversy that arises because people begin to misconstrue, misuse, and really to mischaracterize what perseverance of the saints is. So, we want to talk first about the doctrine of perseverance. Question one, then. What do we understand by the doctrine of perseverance? Well, first of all, the first thing that we, I think, have to understand is this. When we speak of a person persevering in grace, we suppose that he has the truth of grace. Look at Romans 10, verse 9.
Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Yeah, so when we're talking about perseverance, and I think we have to understand, we're talking about persevering in real grace. Not simply a profession of grace, but it's a perseverance in real grace when it appears. So that when there's real grace which has appeared in a person, the truth of that grace is going to withstand all of the challenges, temptations, trials, vicissitudes, the various changes of life. If there is the real presence of grace, and that is exactly why in our catechism, I think the divines begin with this statement, they say true believers. I don't just say believers, but they're emphasizing this idea of true believers. It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says, have we not spoken in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, and so on. Not everyone who makes a profession, an outward profession, can we suppose of them the truth of grace, that there is this seed of grace in them. So we don't mean that a person may not fall away from a profession of faith. I think that's not only possible, but clearly held forth if we read the gospel in Matthew 13, verses 20 to 22.
Matthew 13, 20 to 22. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful.
Yeah, a number of years ago, I knew a Banner of Truth trustee, Ernie Riesinger, and he very often preached on that passage, the different kinds of hearers. And it was always very challenging if you... His book, Today's Evangelism, is based upon those messages. He basically takes up the reality of there being four different kinds of hearers of the word. And if you pay attention to the parable, only one of them, for one of them, it turns out well. So we're not saying, when we talk about perseverance, we're not talking about people who fall away from a simple profession. Because the parable that Christ tells us is very clear in letting us know that there are those who can make temporary professions of faith. We're not talking about whether or not one can lose the common operations of the Spirit, which in many respects bear resemblance to that which is saving grace. Look at Hebrews 10, 35 to 39.
Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 39. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
So there are some who the apostle tells us, at least for a time, they exhibit what may at first glance appear to be saving grace, but they're really common operations of the Spirit. They are those who are being challenged by the working of the Spirit effectually. And then there are those who are experiencing the working of the Spirit in common operations. And at one level, those two things may be indistinguishable between the effectual working of the Spirit and common operations of the Spirit. But at some point, we can see that only one kind of operation, the effectual working of the Spirit, that only in that case is there that truth of grace. And so there may be common operations of the Spirit. People may make great strides. They may give off tremendous appearances. There's always a danger when you've made progress in true religion and you draw back at any point, no matter how small. It may seem to you to be a small or insignificant thing. But you don't know, as we're going to see in a moment, you don't really know when you're in that state whether or not you're going to come out of it. All right. You need to beware of those smaller sins or whatever. The fact is that habitual sin, as we're going to see, has the ability to erode, erase, remove any assurance of salvation, removes you from being able to really take your spiritual pulse. Because we know that you can make such great progress in doctrines of grace, in grace itself, according to the common operations of the Spirit, then we need to be very wary of allowing ourselves to become complacent. Right? There's a temporary faith whereby persons appear religious while they're doing so comports with their secular interests. Very easy for people to find that sweet spot wherein they can find a certain comfort and usefulness in religion, as long as it is in keeping with their worldly interests. The problem is, when they're called by reason of persecution or tribulation, now this is really why they break things that, which arise for the sake of the gospel. When they are called to forego worldly interests or quit their pretensions to religion, they fall away. They lose that grace which they seemed to have had. Look at Luke 8:18.
Luke 8:18. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have.
Right, so you may seem to have a good claim. And this is exactly why all these little points which are challenging you, you know, all the things that kind of eat at you, these are actually very good gauges as to whether or not you're making progress in religion. They're very good gauges because, you see, they tend to be accurate little measurements of your secular interests. And when you find that your secular interests are not corresponding to the bent of true religion, that's where you start to pull away. That should be a warning. You should be making your calling and election sure. You should be asking, do I have the root of the matter? Is this real grace, or is this simply a common operation of the Spirit? Is this genuine, a genuine seed of the Word of God and the grace of God? Or is this just a comfortable, sweet, comfortable spot that I found where my worldly interests and the interest of true religion happen to walk along the same path? And so for a time I can abide in a state of seeming truce with the peace. The problem is there are all these secular, worldly interests, concerns, and so on. These uncomfortable facts of life that keep popping up and calling for your allegiance contrary to true religion. And so we read of some whose hope of salvation is like the spider's web or the giving up of the ghost. If we look at Job 8:14 and Job 11:20.
Job 8, verse 14. Whoso hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. Job 11, verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghosts.
Yeah, but the fact is, these are described not as true believers, but as hypocrites. Look at Job 8, verse 13.
Job 8:13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish.
So, with respect to our first point then, it's beyond dispute that such may apostatize and not only lay aside the external practice of some religious duties, but go on, in fact, to deny and oppose the doctrines of the gospel which they once assented to the truth of. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.
So, people who don't persevere in grace are those to whom the grace never really and truly ever belonged. But they're not simply those who are obviously on the outside looking in. There are, and there have been, throughout the history of the church, numbers of people who have begun well. They've started out well. They've made some progress in the true religion. But they have not persevered. Things come up. Concerns contrary to the true religion arise. And rather than clinging to the true religion, they're going to cling to worldly policy, worldly wisdom, worldly practice. Because ultimately, that's where their interests really lie. It's a temporary faith that many have. So when we talk about perseverance, we're talking about the perseverance not of everyone who's ever professed at one time or other to believe. Because we know that there have been many who have believed with this temporary faith. But we are talking about the perseverance of those who really do have and really have exhibited all of those characteristics that pertain to true grace. It is a crowning characteristic of true grace that it perseveres. And that's really a large part of our point in this question. Grace that does not persevere is not saving grace. It's more of the character of the common operations of the Spirit. It's more of a common phenomenon. So we have to be very clear then that when we talk about perseverance, we're talking about those who really have the root of the matter in them, that true root or seed of grace in them. We're not denying the reality that is not only observable in the Bible of those who make a profession of faith, but are clearly not living that faith. They fall away from that profession. We acknowledge that there are such. The difference is, contrary to, for example, contrary to the Arminians or the Pelagians, we're saying that those who fall away never really did have this seed of true grace. All right, a second clarification, a thing that we need to understand when we talk about the doctrine of perseverance. And this, too, is very important. And that is that it is also certain that true believers may fall into very great sins. Okay. Psalm 51, verse 4.
Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
Now, David fell into a great sin with respect to Bathsheba, with respect particularly to the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Peter fell into great sin regarding his confession of Christ. It's hard to read the Bible and not find stories of those who were genuinely saints of God who also are not in some respect or other tainted with real sin. Very, very often serious sin. So we're not saying that by the doctrine of perseverance that true believers will never fall into great sin. Yet the fact is they shall be recovered and brought again to repentance. Look at Luke 22:61 and 62. And John 21:17.
Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.
John 21:17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep.
Christ, when this is brought to Peter's remembrance, what Christ said, it brings him sorrow. And eventually we are told that he's restored. And that's the case with David. That's the case with all of the saints of God. You know, case after case, sin after sin. Those who are the saints of God do not continue in those sins until the end unrepentant. But they are penitent. They're chastised very often for their sins. But there's a penitence that attends it. There is a remorse, a repentance. They turn from it. They acknowledge it's evil. So we have to distinguish, therefore, between their dishonoring of Christ, disobeying his commands, and thereby provoking him to be angry with them. Look at Psalm 106:43.
Psalm 106:43. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity.
And also that flip side of this, that idea that they're going to fall away from him totally. And this idea that we have to distinguish then between the two. Look at Psalm 89:33.
Psalm 89:33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail.
So, true believers are going to fall into sins very often. We don't deny that they fall into sin. It is something which happens, but they are always recovered out of it, brought again to repentance. So it's a different thing. When we're talking about perseverance, where we acknowledge that these things they do which dishonor Christ and even provoke his anger, they're not of the same character, ultimately, as the sin of those who apostatize. They're not the same. And they're not going to result in the same thing. They're not going to fall totally and finally away. It's not going to happen. And the reason it's not going to happen is because there is this difference we talked about in the first instance. Those who are true believers are those who have this truth of grace in them for real. It's not simply a profession on their part, an assertion on their part, or an assumption on the part of others. There is some real working of grace in those who persevere. In fact, we might well say, if we understand this doctrine of perseverance, we might well say that this doctrine of perseverance is really the doctrine that gives us the means of distinguishing true and false claims of grace.
Because the righteous man, though he fall, he will get back up again, correct?
He can fall seven times, and the Bible says he'll get up again. Right? So he's going to continually recover. He's going to continually make progress in grace. There's going to be a continuance in all of that. But those who are just making an outward profession, those who are only really relying on common operations of the Spirit, they're not going to have the strength, the willpower, the wherewithal to persevere. They're not going to persevere. We'll talk about why momentarily. There's a very simple reason why it doesn't work for people who don't have this genuine grace. Let's look at the third thing that I think we need to understand by this doctrine of perseverance. It's beyond dispute that as a believer may be destitute of the acts of grace, so he may lose the comforts of it and sink into the depths of despair. Look at Psalm 42:5 and 116 verse 3.
Psalm 42 verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Psalm 116 verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow.
So, if you're destitute of the acts of grace, you're going to lose the comforts of grace and even sink into despair. That's actually not a bad sign. You know, when you're doing something wrong and you find yourself sinking into despair, it's much more serious when you're doing something wrong and rather than despair, you are feeling emboldened in what you're doing wrong. So when we talk about perseverance, we're not saying that you're, and this really goes to the question in the next catechism question, in the larger catechism where we're going to talk about assurance, but this idea that you could experience despair. We're not saying with the doctrine of perseverance that real saints don't, as a result of real sin, experience real despair. That they experience real loss of comfort. In fact, it's certain, too, that when at any time he falls into very great sins, which seem inconsistent with a state of grace, he has no present evidence that he's a believer, and is never favored with a comfortable sense of his interest in Christ. Look at Psalm 77, verses 7 to 9.
Psalm 77, verse 7 through 9. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be unfavorable no more? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah.
The fact is that the joy of God's salvation is not going to be restored to those who are in this state until such time as the sinner is brought unfeignedly to repent of his sin. Psalm 88:6 and Psalm 51:12.
Psalm 88, verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps.
Psalm 51, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.
Okay, so perseverance, what are we talking about then? You know, we're not talking about a doctrine of sinless perfection. Let's be clear about that. We're not saying you've reached a state of entire sanctification if you have the presence of real grace. It's not what we're asserting. We're saying that if you have genuine grace, if it's really present in you, then you're never going to totally or finally fall from that. Not that you won't ever fall, but that you won't fall totally or finally. Not that you won't ever suffer a sense of loss, or that is a loss of comfort, or that despair that accompanies being in a state of sin. But you're not going to perish in that. Now, that's not going to be your total final destination. Right? You're going to eventually, you're going to be restored if that grace is in you. And that's the point of perseverance. And that's why I think this is, if it's not as well appreciated as it should be, I think it's something that everyone should spend serious time meditating upon. Because at some point or other in your life, you're more rather than less likely to fall into some sin or other. But if the grace of God is really in you, then there is an assurance you'll come out of it. This is why it's important to make your calling and election sure. This is why it's important to take a measure of your sin. Remember what Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It says little sins that start to insinuate themselves and end up bringing you down. You know, the very things that you think or you want to make into nothing and you want to glory in very often end up becoming your undoing. So beware. All right, question two. What is the source of perseverance? Now, this question, I think, brings us back to the whole idea of a system of grace. If perseverance, as Arminians and Pelagians, as they would say, if our perseverance is really our own matter, if it's really simply something that we are, we're responsible to maintain, well, then a great part of our salvation is not really dependent upon God so much as it's dependent upon ourselves. But I think it's certain that the best believers, if left to their own devices, would certainly fall from grace, both totally and finally. So that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, properly understood, to be founded on the power of the will of God alone. It's really the power of God and the will of God alone. Job 7, verse 20.
Job 7, 20. I have sinned, what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself?
God is the preserver of all men. And if we understand the doctrine of Scripture, and as much as He upholds all things by the word of His power, look at Hebrews 1:3.
Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high.
Yeah, so the independency of Him is inconsistent with the idea of our being creatures. We've no less ground to conclude then that His power maintains the new creature, or that grace which took its rise from Him. Jude 1.
Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called.
They're preserved in Jesus Christ. You know, we're the new creature, which takes its rise from the grace of God, is no less independent of God than any other creature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's a preserver of all men. We don't have that consistency. We don't have that depth of moral bearing. We don't have a nature unshaken and unmarred by sin that would be necessary for us to persevere in something which is so contrary to our fallen natures. So when we talk about perseverance, we're not really talking about we're not talking about something so much that you do as an independent creature. Now, I do prefer, and I do think the language of the earlier Christians on this is better, talking about perseverance of the saints. People today, I've heard, they prefer to call this, some professing Calvinists prefer to refer to this as preservation of the saints. And while there is an aspect of preservation going on, I think it's important to understand that we're being kept by the power of God. But that power of God that's keeping us is working in and through us. And to talk about preservation rather than perseverance is to neglect to understand the link between this doctrine of perseverance and what we've been talking about in our catechism, which is the doctrine of sanctification.
I guess that could also lead to the fatalism kind of error where people would just say, oh, well, I'm preserved, so whatever. I'm just gonna...
It certainly can encourage people to fatalism. I think it encourages a certain amount of passivity in sanctification, which is not what our confession and catechisms are enjoining or trying to engender in us. All right, the truth of this perseverance, really being founded upon the will, the power and will of God alone, that's to be found confirmed by the prayer of the Savior, wherein he sought the perseverance of those chosen unto the end. Look at John 17, verse 11.
John 17:11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are.
Okay, so it's the power of God then wrought through faith unto salvation. It's being wrought in believers that keeps believers from total or final apostasy. 1 Peter 1:5.
1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
So we're kept by the power of God. It's not by power rising natively in ourselves, but it is a power that is outside of ourselves upon which we're wholly dependent. And yet, if we are recipients of grace, if we are those who are as characterized in this question, true believers, then the truth of this grace is going to be working in and through us, so that we will do that which is necessary to persevere. Okay, that brings us to our final question. This is really where we want to spend a little bit of time, because this is really the crux of the matter in our catechism question. And that is, what are the proofs of the doctrine of perseverance? The catechism approaches this in a very interesting way. It does so by drawing out several lines of proof that we shall persevere. In fact, it's probably not, in terms of our catechism, it's not mischaracterizing what they've done as really assuming the truth of perseverance and then asserting as proof of it these several things. That you, if you really have grace, you will persevere. And I would also point out that if you understand perseverance as a department of sanctification, in a sense, that you will understand when they talk about this doctrine of perseverance and perseverance in it, they're really talking about that progress in sanctification that is leading up to glory. So perseverance in grace is also perseverance to some extent in sanctification. So sin, falling away partially or for a time, these represent struggles within this bigger flow that we call sanctification. Perseverance is really throwing that anchor behind the curtain, letting you know that if you're calling an election, if you made your calling an election sure, you're going to make it. You're going to persevere. You know, why do we need to know this? Well, because as we've already seen, people only have temporary faith. They're going to fall away. The people who have embraced Christianity for some reason other than Christ, they're not going to make it to the end. You're going to find themselves struggling. They're going to find themselves struggling with all kinds of things regarding the faith. So knowing that there is this doctrine of perseverance is knowing that, in fact, by making my calling and election sure, I can have an assurance that I will persevere. This doctrine of perseverance affects the doctrine of assurance, which, as I've said, the next question that we're going to address in our catechism is the question of assurance. So these things, perseverance, sanctification, assurance, they're all intertwined. Ultimately, when you begin to understand them, it's hard to conceive of how you can have one without the other. And so we want to examine the proofs of the doctrine of perseverance, because even if you don't know if you're persevering, just knowing that you can know, just knowing that if you do have genuine grace, you will persevere, these can all be helps to assurance. So question three, what are the proofs of the doctrine of perseverance? Well, first, the perseverance of the saints in grace may be proved from the unchangeable love of God and His decree and purpose relating to their salvation, in which it is discovered and executed. 1 John 4:19.
1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us.
We love Him, why? Because He first loved us. Our sanctification is rooted and grounded in the love, the unchangeable love of God for us. And that means our assurance and our perseverance are all rooted and grounded in the same thing.
Rooted and grounded in grace.
In the love of God. Rooted and grounded in the love of God. His purpose toward His saints is an unchangeable decree of love. An unchangeable purpose of love. For the love of God to His people, therefore, must be considered as an imminent act. That means it's something which occurs within Himself. It's not determined by anything outside of Himself. It's something that God does independently of any other consideration. It arises from Himself alone. It doesn't even really arise from us. Must be considered an imminent act, whence it follows that it was from eternity, since all God's imminent acts are eternal acts. Jeremiah 31:3.
The Lord hath appeared of old and saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
I've loved thee with an everlasting love. That is, from eternity. This everlasting love is the same as His eternal purpose relating to the salvation of the elect, and thus this unchangeable purpose of grace is bound up in the immutability of His counsel. Hebrews 6:17-18.
Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us.
So the unchangeable love of God, which is imminent, that is, it is inherent in God Himself, it's not subject to any outside influence. It arises solely and wholly from God, without any external consideration whatsoever. And that fact alone, the unchangeable love of God, is a great ground for us to conclude, then, the perseverance of the saints. Because if there is nothing outside of God that has determined him to set his love upon his elect people, then there is nothing outside of God, including the sins of those elect people, that could in any way offer new information, contending information, or information that would control the decision of God in such a way as to change that eternal purpose. There is nothing. Because there was no other consideration than his own love in decreeing such a purpose. So there is nothing that can stand between God and his elect people. That's why perseverance really does naturally flow from the decree of God. The free decree of God. When we talk about being kept by the power of God unto salvation, well, now, based on this, we should understand that we're kept by the power of God unto salvation precisely because from eternity God set his love upon us. If we are the elect people of God, God has set his love upon us from eternity. And there is no undermining that. All right, a second consideration. Second proof, I should say. The perseverance of the saints may be inferred from the covenant of grace, wherein Christ, being appointed the head of that covenant, was promised a seed to serve him. Psalm 22, verse 30,
a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation.
And he was also promised to see all that fruit and effects of what he had done and suffered for them, in order to their salvation, Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11.
Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Did it please the Lord to bruise him? He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
When we consider then the nature of the covenant of grace, when Christ is the head of that covenant, he's been promised a people to serve him, he's been promised to see the fruit of his suffering, there is a covenant that has been made that is unbreakable, immutable, an immutable counsel, taking in a people for Christ, who, as we know and as we've seen, has accomplished all that for which he was sent. There's nothing he's left undone. In terms of this covenant of grace, he has performed all of the stipulations of this covenant. He's made good on every condition. There's not one place where you can say, there, missed it. It's not that way at all. Christ has prevailed. And in prevailing, because this is a covenant, he has made firm the reality that he will be the one who sees the fruit of his labor. And that means perseverance of the saints. He's not just bringing you to a point of savability, but he's bringing you to a point of full salvation. So this covenant then being the decree of God for the perseverance in grace, look at 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
And Christ has undertaken to keep them as a result of his becoming a surety for them to the end, so that they are perfected in that grace which he's wrought. Hebrews 13:20-21.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought us again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Christ hasn't just come to begin a work and leave it up to you to finish it. This covenant of grace, wherein Christ is ahead, has been accomplished in such a way that it's begun and it will be finished, all as a result of what he has done. And you should be assured. In fact, we are told, and we should rest assured, he has done all that is necessary for that covenant of grace to be fulfilled. There's no point at which there's a question, or should be a question, as to whether or not this covenant of grace is going to be fulfilled. God appointed Christ as head of this covenant. Christ is undertaken on behalf of a people, and that covenant is a sure thing. In fact, we can observe that the life which Christ is said to have given them is not only the beginning of life, that is, the life in the first grace which they are made partakers of in conversion, but is that eternal life which denotes the completing of the work of grace in their everlasting salvation. Look at John 17:3.
John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
So on this account then, it's called an everlasting covenant, and its mercies are called the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55:3 and 2 Samuel 23:5.
Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. 2 Samuel 23:5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
Yeah, so again, you listen to the language of the Bible there, and it talks about this covenant as being a sure thing. There is a certainty, because Christ has undertaken, Christ has accomplished, and he hasn't simply He hasn't simply come to give us life, but to give us eternal life. In fact, he himself is eternal life. To receive him is to receive eternal life. Not simply the beginning of life, but all that there is of life, which is in a superlative manner described in the Bible as eternal life. There's no greater life than that. He was appointed head. He's perfected all that he was required to do in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. He's a surety for them. And he's a surety for them to the end that he might make sure to them all of the promises, all of the privileges that are held forth in that covenant. And so this covenant of grace, then, if we understand it, the covenant of grace itself is telling us, is really demanding that we understand there to be a perseverance of the saints. Anything less than that is saying that Christ has failed to do what he was sent to do. That he's going to fail or somehow come short in accomplishing that which he has been appointed to accomplish. And yet the prophet says he's going to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He's going to accomplish that fully for which he's been sent. And that's bestowing eternal life upon his elect people. And that means perseverance of the saints. The saints, those who really have this begun grace, that genuine principle of grace, are going to persevere in it until the end. All right, third. The perseverance of the saints is further proved from their inseparable union with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9.
1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, beside the unchangeable love of God and the covenant of grace, if we contemplate the nature of the union that believers have, it's an inseparable union. That is, once we're grafted into Christ, once we're receiving life from him alone, there is nothing else that is going to separate us from that. We cannot be cut out of that. We're not going to be cut off from this vital union. That's important, because this union that believers have with Christ is not only federal, that we have by the reason of that covenant of grace, where he's the head of the covenant of grace, but it's a vital union. He's a vital head from whom the saints receive their spiritual life and influence. Look at John 15, verse 4.
John 15, verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me.
Okay, so the fact is that Christians True believers are those who receive their spiritual life and influence from Christ. Once we've been planted in Him, once He's been rooted in us, if we consider all the different language used in the Bible to describe this vital union, but once this transaction has occurred, so that principle of true grace being established, it's an unchangeable union. It's not going to fall apart due to anything that we do, because we weren't the ones who initiated it. We were not the ones who first loved Him. He first loved us. In fact, we're told that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we're true believers, He didn't wait to see what we would do, because He knew what was in man. Didn't wait to see whether or not man would reciprocate this. Because apart from His grace working in us, we're not going to reach out to Him. Just not going to happen. So Christ reaches out to us. This union is unchangeable. It's founded on covenant engagements which cannot be violated, so that nothing may separate them from the love of Christ. Look at Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39.
Romans 8, verses 35, 38, and 39, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And accordingly, Christ, we're told, loves them to the end. John 13:1.
John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end.
Okay, so this perseverance is not only federally guaranteed, if you will, that is, by reason of Christ being head of His people covenantally and guaranteeing the full accomplishment of their salvation as head of that covenant, but also as their vital head from whom they receive spiritual life and influence, that too, that union with Christ, that vital union, that union which makes them partakers of eternal life, a life which has no end, that union is inseparable. And that too, then, is a proof of the perseverance of the saints. But His life and His love will conquer our life and our love totally and perfectly in the end. If we are the elect of God, we're not going to be able to cast off that love of God to us in Christ. You can't. And fourth, the perseverance of the saints appears in the continual intercession of Christ for them. That is, for the people of God. Hebrews 7:25.
Wherefore he is able also to save them to the utmost, the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
He's able to save them to the uttermost, that is, to the fullest, to the really to the end. He's going to he intercedes for them continually, and that intercession itself is a guarantee because his prayers prevail with God, and they prevail over us. But if Christ is praying something, it's going to succeed. Because he's always asking God what is according to his will. He's always asking in a measured way. He's always asking for everything in really a perfect conformity with the divine will. And furthermore, it's evident that he prays for the perseverance of his people. And that's an important point to keep in mind. Look at Luke 22:32.
But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Yeah, so this perseverance in prayer on Christ's part, this continual intercession in prayer, which we're told is for the people of God, is another ground for believing in the perseverance of the saints. He's praying for you. Who can plead anything against you? He's praying for your perseverance. What is there in the world, the flesh, or the devil that can overcome his prayers? Nothing. And that's why if he's praying for you, the prayers, the intercession of Christ for the people of God is a great gauge, a guarantor of the fact that you will persevere. If you're the people of God, you're going to persevere unto the end. Right. Fifth and last, believers' perseverance in grace may be proved from the Spirit and seed of God abiding in them. 1 John 3:9.
Whoso is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
Yeah, that idea, that there's a seed of God, the Spirit of God, and seed of God abiding in believers, that really does prove the perseverance of the saints. The saints are going to persevere to the end because the Spirit and seed of God in them is going to abide forever. It's not going to be lost. And this goes back to what I said at the beginning, once there is this truth of grace, the assurance of perseverance is already pretty well guaranteed. Right, when they were regenerated, They were regenerated by the power of the Holy Ghost as condescending to come and take up his abode in them. Look at 1 John 2:27.
1 John 2:27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him.
And so, the fact is, this Spirit, seed of God abiding, which occurs in regeneration, the Spirit comes to abide, that's a guarantee. So we often read of those in such cases being acted by and under the influence of the Holy Ghost, who is said to dwell where he's pleased to display his divine power and glory. It's look at John 14:16.
John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever.
Yeah, this is a peculiar privilege of believers, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, to have this seed of God abiding in them. It's not something which belongs to those who are not genuine believers or true believers. It's a peculiar privilege of true believers. Look at Romans 8:9.
Romans 8:9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Okay, so having the Spirit of God in you is already a good indication that you will persevere. You know, if you know you've made your calling and election sure, you should know that you have the Spirit of God in you, that you have the seed of God abiding in you. That principle of grace has begun. Not a counterfeit, not just some outward manifestation that's possible by the common operations of the Spirit. So it's by these things then, by the unchangeable love of God, by the covenant of grace, by union with Christ, by the intercession of Christ, and by the Spirit and seed of God abiding in believers. These are the things that true believers, if they are true believers, because of these things, they're said to neither fall totally nor finally from grace. Jeremiah 32:40.
Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me.
The fact is, all of this is administered by Christ on their behalf. That is, on behalf of the elect. John 10:28.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
So, all of these things are proofs of the doctrine of perseverance. The perseverance is a coordinate doctrine with what we want to talk about next, and that is in the next question, as I mentioned earlier, the next question we're going to take up the question of assurance of salvation, and we'll have to talk about that in relation to some extent to this prospect of a life of sanctification, which is either more or less being advanced at any given time. And so we'll have to talk about assurance in the lives of believers who from time to time fall into sin. And that's the topic of the next question, which, Lord willing, we will address next week. Thank you.